Those of you who speak on occasion, it may be that you have a similar experience to mine, that I find that scarcely does a day pass in which I have spoken, but what I reflect back on the day and the talk I gave, and there's something I wish I hadn't said. Either came out wrong, didn't come out in a balanced way, but it's too late. That's one of the disadvantages, too, of cassettes that get around the country. And I hear about some of those omissions or additions from time to time. But I am most chagrined that last night I failed to include. And that is, I introduced all the board members except the one lifetime board member that we have. And I don't think she's here right now, namely Lila Trotman, who, of course, antedates all of us in this work, and she is a member of the board of directors and is the only lifetime member that we have. So, if she comes into the next meeting, I'm going to introduce her again, okay? I need to two or three times make up for that omission. And I'll have a word or two further to say about her at that time. Today is the Lord's Day. And this isn't my talk, it's on the aim of the navigators. But, you know, for years, and I think many of us, think, well, how does the Lord really want the Lord's Day to be spent? How do you get this tangled up in the Lord's Day and the Sabbath, and where does that all fit in? So, it seemed to me that if the Ten Commandments, such as, thou shalt have no other gods before me, and thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not covet, etc. If those are expressions of the character of God, and not just rules he made up, but expressions of his character, well then what about the one, remember the Sabbath? Now, I can never quite figure out, you know, why we can have nine, you know, eliminate the tenth, and yet how does it fit? Let me just give you a couple of thoughts, this is the Lord's Day, and I like to do this for my own sake as well as yours. I didn't have a quiet time this morning because I worked on this talk. So I got started wrong. But, you know, one thing, of course, there are three R's that help me on it. And I'm just sort of getting a hold of this, but it's helping me. Of course, the first we think of the Lord's Day, or one day a week for rest. Incidentally, John Stott asked me one time, he said, do you think a five-day work week is scriptural? He said, why? He said, you know, we talk about the, you know, seventh day to rest, but it also says, 6 days shalt thou labor. But right now we're talking about the seventh rather than the sixth. But to rest from your normal work. But there's a second thing. It's interesting, the Ten Commandments are repeated twice, Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. And in the Ten Commandments, when it comes to the Sabbath, a different reason is assigned as to the purpose of the Sabbath in Exodus 20 as compared to Deuteronomy 5. In Exodus 20, it says that you to remember the Sabbath, 6 days you shall work, and then do all that work, seventh should be a day of rest. Because in 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth, and seventh day he rested. In Exodus 20, it says, you should remember the day of rest, because that's when God brought you out of Egypt. I thought that's interesting. And as I reflected on that, it says remember in both instances. Remember that God made heaven and earth. Remember, you were brought out of Egypt. And I thought, I see. There ought to be a day, a week, that we especially remember creation and redemption. Who we are and what we cost. Friends, there's two scriptures on that. Revelation 4:11 and 5:9. 4:11. See, for thou hast... The beginning escaped me for a minute here. 4:11. Yes, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Remember, he is worthy. He is worthy to be worshipped. On a day of worship, especially, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things. That's Deuteronomy 5. Now that I think of it, I may have those backwards, but at least they're different. I didn't look them up. It isn't part of my talk, incidentally, as you can tell. But Revelation 5:9, and says, and they sung a new song, thou art worthy. Why? To take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Thou art worthy because thou hast created all things. Thou art worthy to be worshipped because you have redeemed us by your blood. And I thought, you can rest from your work and change, but you won't necessarily be changed inside all that much unless we remember certain things. And two things to remember are, we are his creation, we are the sheep of his pasture, and we've been redeemed by his blood. The third thing is, the word is refresh. Refresh. This little devotional is free. This is a little extra. But how should you spend Sunday? Well, now we change from Saturday to Sunday because of the resurrection, right? Well, then on the first Sunday, Easter Sunday, look at Luke 24 sometime on how Jesus spent that day. Apparently, he appeared to some women in the morning. There's just one brief reference that he talked to Peter, and obviously Peter needed some encouragement. The afternoon, what did he do? He went for a walk out in the countryside with two dispirited disciples on the way to Emmaus, and he encouraged them. And that evening, he appeared to 11 fearful disciples in Jerusalem and encouraged them. So I thought, well, how did Jesus spend the Lord's day? Well, he refreshed people. And the scripture says that he that waters shall be watered also himself. So you spend it just solely for yourself, you're going to dry up. Maybe there's somebody you can call or drop a note to or visit to refresh. And it'll refresh you. So a little thought on how to spend Sunday. Rest, remember, and refresh. Maybe I'll develop that into a full-blown talk sometime after I have practiced it more. Last night we had those three questions. Is the Lord well pleased? Is the work well done? Is the word well used? 2 Timothy 2:15. That's a good little checklist to ask ourselves, isn't it? Those three questions. This morning it's entitled The Aim of the Navigators. Well, why talk about the aim of the navigators? I can't quote it exactly last night, but we heard from Aristotle that in arrows, it greatly increases the possibility of success if you can see the target. That was simplified by one of his descendants to say, you can't hit a target if you don't have one. And altered by somebody else who says, the reason some folks don't get no place is because they ain't going nowhere when they started. Well, however you put it, whether more elegantly as Aristotle, and I have boggled the quote in handing it down, you need to have an aim. We've all heard it said that those who aim at nothing usually hit it. Now, how do you get an aim in a spiritual ministry? Well, you start with the Bible. And the navigators, we start with the Great Commission. Now, we were talking a moment ago about what Jesus did on Sunday. Well, on that Sunday evening, first Easter Sunday, there was a small group of fearful, dispirited disciples gathered in an upper room. And Jesus, the doors being shut, appeared. And he said, peace be to you. And then he said, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. I have a job for you to do. And what I've taught you is not just for your own protection. What I've taught you is to be projected. It's to be carried. And right in the middle of where things, the roof had fallen in on them, he said, just like God my Father sent me, so am I sending you. A week later, this group was gathered up in a mountain in Galilee. And it says that some worshipped him and some doubted of this little group. But there he said to them, and we have it recorded in Matthew 28, the first being in John 21 that I mentioned a moment ago, or 20. In Matthew 28 he said, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. 40 days later, after his resurrection, he's on the Mount of Olives, and just before he ascends out of their sight, he says, you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken those things, his last words, he ascended up out of their sight. And then an angel said to them, you men of Galilee, what are you standing here for? Why stand you here gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which you've seen taken up into heaven, is going to come back in like manner as you've seen him go. In the meantime, do what he said. You have a job to do. In Luke 24, we have probably a summary of what we call the Great Commission, of all that Jesus said during those 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension. So that's where we start. Now, how is that personalized? Well, first of all, it's personalized by our own personal surrender and commitment to God. Say, Lord, in whatever way you want to use me to help do what you want done, I'm your servant. Wherever that leads. Now, I presume most of you have made that commitment at some point. I came to know the Lord when I was about, I keep forgetting. How old was I? I spoke here the other day to a group, and I can't remember. Was I 18 or 19, or do you remember? I told them one thing about having a wife along. She does keep your story straight. Although, I like the way I tell them better than they really were. But I was somewhere in there at 18 or 19 when I came to know the Lord. And then it was sometime after that that Lucy and I, my girlfriend at that time, and I went to a youth meeting. And the speaker spoke about committing yourselves to Christ to go wherever he would lead you as his servant. And during the invitation, they sang one of those invitation songs where he, I've forgotten it now. What was it? Where he leads me, I will follow. Or was it the other one? Yeah, where he leads me, I will follow. And we responded to that invitation, and we went down forward, and we meant that. And as I often said, I never dreamed the adventure that God would make life for us. It has really been fantastic. You are looking at two of the most blessed people you have ever seen. There have been a few bumps in the road, a few chuck holes here or there. But even when you look back on those, you see that God used every one of them. And while it seemed kind of a serious thing at that time, God so blessed and overcame that you don't feel like you ever paid any kind of a price. But here I am, Lord. Send me. whatever my occupation may be, whether as a housewife, a businessman, a missionary, whatever, wherever, here I am. And God will seal to our own hearts individually what He wants of us. This may be in the form of some promise that maybe in some time that grew out of a struggle in your life. And I find that most great promises that become anchors in individual life are not those that you get when everything is lovely and you're sitting out on a park bench with your Bible, not a care in the world, a blue sky in the summer and a few lazy clouds floating overhead, and something just sort of appears to you. But the kind of promises that come to us that seem to be stakes that we drive in our lives, to which we can always go back and say, I know that God spoke to me then, usually grew out of struggle of some kind and protracted times with the Lord. Now for Doss Trotman, there were some for him from the book of Isaiah. Lila gave me the last Bible he had, so I thought I'd bring it over this morning, and he'd marked one of these scriptures in Isaiah. For instance, one of them was this. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life. Isaiah 43:4. And in the margin of one of his other Bibles, he prayed, Lord, soon bring us into touch with a band of young men, a rugged soldiers of the cross, with an eye single to your glory. And whenever you'd ask Doss in those early days, what's the aim of the navigators? It's men. Men. God's men. Men of faith. Men willing to follow him anywhere. I was 35 years old when I met Doss, and he adopted me as his spiritual son. Pardon me, he was 35, I was 20. I was 35 and he was 50 when he died. Well, when I was 42, I came into what I didn't know then as a common syndrome of the early 40s, which is you feel like you need some new sense of direction for your life. Combined with the fact that I had felt that the goals I'd had when Dawson died had been fulfilled, and I needed some new promises from God for me, Lawrence Sanney, private citizen. And if those promises led me in the direction the navigators were going, I felt I should stay. If not, I should go wherever they led me. And one thing I took pains to do was to avoid the book of Isaiah, because that's where Doss got his, and I didn't want to fall into following it. But by a circuitous route, I ended up back in Isaiah. I took about 2.5 months, and Rod at that time took over the running of the navigator work, and I decided I just had to get this clear with the Lord. Well, I was over in the Garden of the Gods over here on one of those days of prayer, and I was telling the Lord how barren I am. Now, you know, people ask me to speak here or there, and they'll ask me to come and speak on evangelism, and I don't. That is not my thing. If you want a good speaker on evangelism, and we'll have one next hour, we get Leroy Ives. If you want somebody that can draw organizational charts, then you ask for me. But I am not an evangelist and do not feel very successful in a ministry personally. And I was telling the Lord how barren I am and how fruitless. And I came across a verse. It's almost as though the Lord said, okay, you're fruitless. You're barren. You haven't produced much. It says, sing, O barren. Okay, I'll take you at your word. You want me to call you by name? Well, that's it. You've named yourself. Here it is. Now, Mr. Barren, start to sing. Thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. And this incidentally follows that great Isaiah 53. This is 54:1. It said, all right, start to sing. Not only do I want you to start to sing, but I want you to enlarge the place of your tent. Let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not, lengthen the cords, strengthen the stakes, for thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. And I knew that the Lord wanted us to carry forward on helping spread this ministry throughout the world. You know something about it? And this is, I haven't got off my introduction yet. I'm diverting here. But the Lord is doing it in such a way that I don't get any credit for it. I'm the barren one. I'm the fruitless comparatively. And it's a case of Isaiah 41:20. That they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord hath done this. And the Holy One of Israel hath created it. And I feel another sermon coming on just to illustrate how God himself has started up Navigator Works without our plans and planning. It's really phenomenal. But where I am at this moment, I'm talking about some promises from God. Where do you get an aim? You have the commands of God. Then you have God speak to you personally in various ways. Maybe you're in a church service and something will strike you or something that will say, and down inside that light goes on. Oh, it's that little prompting of the Holy Spirit, and you know it's there and it persists. That's when an aim grows out of. Well, about 4 or 5 years ago, I felt that it was time in the Navigator work to come up with what I call fundamentals of the Navigator ministry. What have we learned in all the previous years that would make us more effective so that our new people coming along would not have to learn the old lessons all over again? I know they say, well, let me make mistakes. Fine, but don't make the same ones. You make new ones. They will all be better off. So I instituted a project, and Jim Peterson, who's the director of our work in Latin America, carried the main responsibility. And he interviewed well over 100 of our staff to identify what their concerns were. And there were several things he found out. One, that there was a little inner concern as to the legitimacy of our identity. In other words, is it legitimate for something like the Navigators to exist, or is the only legitimate manifestation of the body of Christ a local congregation? So we studied it scripturally and historically. Then, what is our aim? Now, it's an interesting thing. I've been in this work for 37 years. And down in my soul, I think I can say that I and those with me have always known what the aim is, but we've never agreed on how to say it. In fact, Doss wouldn't try to write it one out. It was only when I got the job I was foolish enough to try, and I've spent a lot of hours on it. But the thing has always had certain basic ingredients. The Great Commission, the world, and a couple other things that I'll mention in a moment. Well, we began, Jim Peters and others with me, to put together an outline in sort of seminar form that was in the way of being formulated. And I myself went to every part of the Navigator world except Australia and New Zealand, and I'll be there in the last 2 weeks of March on this thing, to try to discover not only what do I feel God has called us to do, but what has God prompted our staff in their hearts worldwide. In other words, if this is God's work, then he'd be speaking to them as well as to me, or to a few of us in, quote, the leadership. And the product of the aim, and this book that's right here, The Fundamentals of the Ministry, is not mine. It's the product of our staff around the world. And I can say this morning that there is a reaffirmation, not just on my part, of those who work with me, but our staff around the world as to what God has called us to do. Now, it's very important that you know what it's all about, what God has called you to do. What is your aim? And so, not only that, the current statement has to be biblically oriented so that we can open up the Bible in any language and they can see it and it's there. Now, the statement, in its essence, is only five words. Did we put that up anywhere, Donald? No. We'll have to put your little chart up here and leave it there for the rest of the conference. But it's this. Now, it's put a little bit amplified, but the essence of the Navigator aim is to multiply laborers in every nation. Multiply laborers in every nation. Now, I said all that just to get to five words. But I need to stop for a moment and amplify that. That is pretty succinct. And there's a lot in this. I need to say one more thing, and that is the difference between a vision and an aim. A vision has to do with sight, ability to see. Someone has said that a man or a person of vision sees before others see, sees more than others see, and sees more clearly than others see. We need to be people of vision, but particularly in a work like the Navigators, where our aim is relatively narrow, you have to have a broader vision. If you have a broader aim, then you don't need to have a correspondingly broader vision. It'd be more synonymous. Let me explain what I mean. Suppose you're deer hunting. Now, a deer hunter has to have some vision. And his target, or his aim, has to be the front quarter of the deer. That's a very narrow target. But in his field of vision, and one reason I don't care for deer hunting, first, it'd be hard for me to shoot a deer. Secondly, I'm afraid of other hunters. Because he has to take into consideration other hunters, livestock. When we used to have a few horses, a deer hunter shot one of them up here in our pasture. Taking to his vision a farmhouse. In other words, we hope that his field of vision and concern is much broader than his aim. Now, if he has too broad an aim, he runs the risk of losing the deer. Too narrow a vision, and he runs the risk of losing another hunter. Now, this is the way it is in the Navigator work. For instance, people say, are you a church? Will the Navigators become a church? I've been told through the years, well, it's inevitable the Navigators will become a church. Was it not on my watch? And I can tell you a couple of reasons for that. But we differ from a local congregation in three ways: as to intent, as to form, and as to functions. As to intent, a local congregation is a more permanent manifestation of the body of Christ. The Navigator type of work is intended to be more temporary. We, for instance, are mobile. We do not minister to people from the cradle to the grave. There is a difference in intent. As to form, a local congregation ministers to people of all ages and types. We narrow in on not only certain ages, but certain response groups. We don't provide, it's narrower in its form. A local congregation really, I think, performs a full orb spectrum pretty well of Christian responsibility. The Navigators concentrate on one slice of that spectrum. It isn't that a local congregation doesn't do it at all, but we specialize in one aspect of it. Now, in order for our work to be relative, to relate, we have to relate properly, and we have to see where our part fits into the whole. That's what I mean when I say that your vision must be broader than your aim. I worked with Billy Graham team for about 7 years, and Billy is an evangelist, first, last, and always. I have never in public or small social gatherings or with one individual on the golf course ever seen him miss an opportunity to witness? I mean, he is an evangelist, first, last, and always. But his vision is for all the Lord's work. Fantastic vision. He has a vision and a heart for everything, but his aim is to get the gospel to everybody that he can. And so it is in our work. Now this aim, then, is obviously narrow, but it's set in a context of all that God's doing. All right? See, if all of Christendom suddenly became like the Navigators, it would be grotesque. It would be a monstrosity. Because we just do one section. Now, my job is to set, clarify, and maintain the aim of the Navigators. You remember the old story that made the rounds of the admiral who came to work every morning, unlocked the door, his drawer, desk drawer, took out a piece of paper, looked at it, put it back, locked the drawer. And his assistants saw that every morning, come in, unlock the desk drawer, pull out a piece of paper, look at it, put it back, lock it up. Went on for a couple of years. Till finally he was transferred, and his aides could hardly wait to see what this piece of paper was, got a key, unlocked the drawer, took it out and looked at it, and it said, port is left, starboard is right. Well, I say that's a pretty fundamental thing to keep in mind if you're an admiral in the Navy, that port is left, starboard is right. Well, now, my job is just to keep saying, look, thanks for the opportunity, but our aim is to multiply laborers in every nation. That's our aim, set in the context of a broader vision for what God is doing in the world. Okay, with that, let's turn to Matthew chapter 9. Now, this is a teaching session, and when I mentioned the Billy Graham Crusades, our counselor, I was in the counselor training business, and we always taught for an hour and a half, and we had a 45-minute halfway through stretch. Well, we are going till about 10:30 this morning for a coffee break, so before we look at Matthew 9, why don't we stand up and stretch a bit? Let's see, Ed Gorab, you were snowbound where?
In St. Louis.
In St. Louis. And when did you finally make it here?
Last night. 7:30, on my way to Salt Lake City.
Really? St. Louis, Salt Lake City. Well, that's kind of like the telephone routing, but it was on an airplane. That's quite circuitous. And, see, some others have come, and we're happy to have them. Now for Matthew 9, familiar passage. But the kind of a passage that really needs to get hold of us. I want it to have a hold of me. Beginning with verse 35. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. So he's going about the countryside, teaching, preaching, healing. He said, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. The RSV says, because they were harassed and helpless as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. I would like to simply call your attention to the fact that this was said to the 12. Later, as recorded in Luke 10, he repeated this to the 70 before he sent them out. And to them he said, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest, and he sent them. That is Luke 10, verse 2. Now, harassed and helpless. Thinking about you with all your experiences on our airplanes the last couple days reminded me of an experience that taught me about this. I may have shared it with you, but it was so dramatic to me, at least, about the harassed and the helpless of this world. We got on a plane in Southern California. It was out in Ontario. And the field was fogged in a little bit, so we had to sit there till it cleared up. And we were going to fly to Denver. I had a window seat, and I was, of course, waiting to see who might come down and sit next to me. And the plane was pretty well full, and I'd say a young woman, young to me, maybe early 30s, came down and approached, and I could see that she wasn't quite all there, I didn't think, a little wobbly. Sure enough, sat down next to me. And no sooner sat down and said, oh, I sure wished I wasn't on this airplane. Well, I said, why is that? Oh, I'm scared. I haven't slept for the last 2 nights. Well, I said, you know, I forget how many miles I'd flown by then, and maybe 800,000. I said, well, I was scared the first 300,000 myself. I said, I've held my breath all the way from New York to London. And she didn't comprehend that statement too much, but the fact I was scared, why, she did say, well, what did you do about it? Well, I said, I prayed. In fact, I prayed while I sat here on this. And I don't know how it came out. I don't have the sequence right here, but I said, I prayed for you. You prayed for me? I said, yes. I pray for people who I might sit next to in an airplane. She said, Paul, I need something to drink. Would you order some champagne? Because they won't give me more than one. I said, no. Couldn't do that. Why, are you a prude? I said, no, but I'm a Christian. Are you a priest? No, I'm just a Christian. Well, I knew that the way things were going, if I was going to get a testimony in, I better do it soon, because you're going to be too far gone. So I gave my testimony, how I came to know the Lord and so on. She said, well, I'm going back to Chicago to my father's grave. He died earlier this year. And you won't get something more from me to drink. I said, no. But she managed to get some other stuff. Well, pretty soon the plane took off. And that was the wildest flight I've had. Somehow or other, in her mind, I still was a priest. She was scared of flying. I reminded her something of her father. And she started to confess her sins out loud to me. Loud enough for people to hear. And I won't go into all the details, but one of them was, you know, I would never sleep with a man. I did once. And went into the deep, you know, confessing her sin to me. Well, I had been preaching about that love is an unselfish concern that freely accepts another and seeks their good. And I wanted to get a magazine, newspaper, anything to put, you know. I thought, am I willing to sit here, you know, in this situation? And say, well, love what Jesus would. So I listened. And this went on all the way to Denver, this poor, harassed, helpless woman. And the fear and her tongue loosened by what she'd had to drink. I thought, you know, the world is full of them. Just full of them. By the way, we got to Denver. The plane is coming down to land. It hits the landing strip. She puts her arm out in front of my chest and says, I must hold you in your seat. You are a very valuable person. And all the way down the landing strip and all the way up to the landing dock, I was held in my seat by the back of her head. Well, the harassed and the helpless, just one little inset out of thousands and millions that we come by come around every day. Yeah, I know for us, you mean looking, reading the newspaper, the magazines. I don't have to illustrate that anymore. And Jesus said over in John 4, when he sat down by the well, and this woman came and he witnessed to her, while the disciples had gone off to buy food, they came back. She had gone into town to tell the people what she discovered in this person who told her all that she'd ever done. And the disciples thought that maybe he had been, somebody fed him. He seemed kind of refreshed. Has anybody given you anything to eat? And he said to them, say not ye there yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest? Lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And in my mind, you know what I think? I think it was about that time that the woman was coming back from the village with the people that she told about. And he's saying to the disciples, look, the harvest is white. You don't have to wait 4 months. It's ready right now. And a little later he said, I sent you to reap. Not just buy groceries, but to reap where you didn't sow. There's a little book out called The Art of Personal Witnessing. It has my name on it as the author. One thing that a barren guy wouldn't write is a book on art of personal witnessing. But I gave a little series of talks over back to the Bible years ago, and Dr. Epp put it out in a book. And I still get a little embarrassed when I see that book here or there in a bookstore. And I mentioned to some of you that one time I went through Honolulu, had a stopover on the way out to the Orient. I went into the Christian bookstore, and there on the stand I saw this book, The Art of Personal Witnessing by Lauren Sanney. Well, I was so convicted by it, I thought I better go out and do some witnessing somewhere. So I decided I would go downtown and I would try to witness to some sailors. And years ago when I worked with DOS, I was a director for a little while of a servicemen's center in Long Beach and learned a little bit about witnessing to guys in the street. So I stood there waiting for a sailor to come by, and here came a guy, a sailor by himself walking down the street with his pea coat, his overcoat over his shoulder. I don't know what he had that over his shoulder for in Honolulu. But here he came. I looked him over, and he looked stern and tough, and I let him go by. I thought, he's too tough. He's not. So I thought, I'll wait for somebody else that looks a little bit more open. And I waited, and apparently he must have circled the block, because there he comes. Well, I learned one thing. Never stop a man dead in his tracks. Nobody likes that. If you want to talk to them, fall in step with him. So I did. I fell in step with him, and I said, look, I'm just here for 24 hours. I'm on my way. I forget where it was, Taiwan, I think. And I said, I just want to talk to somebody. Would you talk to me a little bit? He talked to me. So we began to talk, and I found out that he was from Virginia. His wife had had a baby just recently. He hadn't been able to get back there yet to see her and the baby. A very lonesome guy. And about an hour later, we ended up in the prayer room of a local Christian servicemen's center on our knees there, and he received Christ as Savior. Well, Jesus said, the harvest is plenteous. He said that. I don't believe that much. I didn't believe it then. But he said so. Jesus said, the harvest is plenteous. He said, the problem is not with the harvest. It's with the laborers. And there was one standing on the street corner. That was true. So the laborers are few. So the aim of the navigators is to do something about the need for laborers, to be laborers and to raise up laborers. Now, what is a laborer? A laborer is a disciple who's involved in the process of winning the lost and building the saved. That's all. He's involved in the process of evangelizing the lost and establishing Christians. He's doing witnessing and follow-up. And that's what comprises the Great Commission. The Great Commission is to reach the lost and build up the saved. Preach the gospel to every creature. Teach those that believe to observe everything I've told you. So a laborer helps fulfill Christ's great commission. Go and make disciples. It was Dick Halverson that pointed out in a talk one time that that word go means as you go, wherever you are, there, be making disciples. And so often, you know, we feel we have to get somewhere from here to out there someplace to make disciples, and we sort of push, we step around or push around people that are right here that need to be discipled, and number one is in our own family. That's our first disciple-making ministry. And then, our neighbors, our contacts, etc. Now, another way to put it, a laborer is a disciple maker. I'm just concluding a series, I misnamed series in the log. I chose the name, but it's the wrong title. It says Discipling the Navigator Mission. That's wrong. Disciple makers is the Navigator Mission. And I don't know how to print a correction on that, but I chose the wrong heading. It's laborers, it's disciple makers. Now, he said he's involved in the process of winning the lost and building the saved. Or to put it another way, 2 Timothy 2:2, which has always been a key verse for the Navigators as well as for others, where Paul said to Timothy, the things that you heard from me, I want you to commit for faithful men who will be able to teach others also. In here is a certain kind of a person, a faithful person who's able. Faithful means proved by trial, proved by test, who will be able to teach. It does certain things, that person does, and teaches others to do those things. Acts 1:1. The former treatise have I written, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. Not just teach, but do and teach. But we need both. Mark 6:30, the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. So another way to describe a laborer is, he or she is a doer teacher. Now what does that laborer do and teach others to do? Doss Trotman went to China on his first missionary journey. And he had prepared for him a visual aid to use, except somebody wrote on the Chinese letters, I have that visual aid, and it's here, made out of metal, man named Kent Flygear, some of us will remember, an illustration of the obedient Christian in action. The obedient Christian. What does a laborer do and teach others to do? This doer-teacher? What does a disciple-maker do and teach? Here's an illustration of it. Now, of course, in order to be a Christian, Christ has to be in the life. That's the first step. There's the bridge. There's the four spiritual laws. Whatever tool you use to help people come to know Jesus Christ as Savior, that Jesus will come and live in his life. And just as in a wheel, all the power to turn the wheel comes through the center, so the power to live the Christian life comes through Christ. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. All the weight of this wheel ultimately rests on Christ, on the center. And so in the Christian life, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Now, as in anything else, there are certain fundamentals that are necessary if you're to be successful. Now, Holly was telling us last night about the NFL, National Football League. If a team is going to be successful, they have to know certain fundamentals. And even the Cowboys, who have the unfair advantage of Howie Hendricks as their chapel speaker last year on Super Sunday, and will again this year. That's an unfair advantage I think they've got. But still, they have to go out and they have to practice fundamentals and execute them well if they're going to beat the Pittsburgh Steelers. You have to block and tackle. Music. We look at someone who can sing well, play a musical instrument well, and we like to do that. Well, they have to know and practice the fundamentals, right? We look at a Christian who's being fruitful and useful, and we say, I'd like to be like that. Well, what are the fundamentals that they know and practice that are necessary if they're to have that result? Well, the spokes on this wheel illustrate what those fundamentals are. And they're the same for anyone. Christian worker, missionary, businessman, housewife, anybody. This is not restricted to seminary students. And the first of those, of course, is the Word of God, the Bible in the life. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. And we could go on. Fundamental, indispensable, the Word of God. I have never met a Christian living a consistently victorious life who is not getting into this book consistently. Have you? No. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. But then there's prayer. Through the word, God speaks to me. Through prayer, I talk to him. Now this is fundamental. One of the disadvantages of the daily walk I didn't tell you about last night, doing it in the quiet time, I'm enjoying it so much that I'm squeezing out the time on the end for prayer. And I'm thinking I'm going to have to reverse that. I'm going to have to do my prayer first and then go to the daily walk. But it's amazing, isn't it, when you look back on a day, you thought you prayed 20 minutes and it was actually 11. You thought you prayed 10 minutes and maybe it was 6 or 7. Maybe four. It's amazing. But prayer. That's where the dynamic is. We come to that in a little bit. Now, there's a need, of course, for fellowship. For fellowship. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. That ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That's 1 John 1:3. The other one was Matthew 18. Was it 19 or 20? I get those two mixed up. Where two or three are gathered together. Is that verse 20? Verse 20. Thank you. Then, of course, there's outreach. And in some ways, I wish this said outreach, because the word witnessing, which is, of course, a good scriptural word, involves reaching out by prayer. It reaching out by deeds of love, good works, as well as reaching out by our sharing of our testimony, as well as reaching out with actually teaching the gospel itself. Now let me show you a little something here. People will often say, well, what is really... Stay there, please. There you go. You too. Down. They'll say, what is real New Testament fellowship? I mean, what ingredients should go into the kind of a fellowship that says vitality, makes us grow? Well, first of all, we're told it's to be centered in the person of Christ. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. That's your central point. That's the focal point. Jesus Christ himself, of a vital New Testament koinonia fellowship. Another ingredient is the Word of God. Colossians 3:16. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another. The picture of that there is not what we're doing here. You listening and me talking. The picture is a few people sitting around sharing with one another. So I don't call this a fellowship. This is a lecture. And we all know you can't have much fellowship with the back of somebody's head. But it's sharing the Word of God. And we've all experienced it. You know, for instance, somebody in your church or your little group, your Bible study, comes across a verse of scripture. Maybe you've known it for years. But it strikes them brand new and fresh. And they get up and share this like nobody in the world had ever seen it before. But the very freshness and enthusiasm and vitality which they share what that means to them, it leaves an impression on you. You go away blessed, helped, and refreshed. And I can remember certain specific cases when somebody came up with a verse and knew it was just what I needed at that time. But in addition to that, that fellowship you need to share with one another. It has to do with sharing. And there's no way more personal to share than when you pray. To pray together. So there you have the basic ingredients of a fellowship, of a group. Now, when does a group become a band? When does a group become a team? Well, when it exists for something outside itself. And when these people meeting together, this fellowship, in the word and in prayer around the person of Christ, begin to pray and plan toward outreach, that group becomes a band. Well, I was really pleased when I don't know who worked out a little program, but they put on the front of this the wheel. I really think that's the Navigator trademark down through the years. And one thing about it, it stood the test of the years. The basics are still the basics. They really are the basics. Now that is what a laborer does and teaches others to do. Now, since the laborers are few, they have to be multiplied. And 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul said to Timothy, you commit these things to faithful men who may be able to teach others also. In 1 Thessalonians, we have this same concept of multiplication. Let me read it to you. First is verse 6. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, Paul said to the Thessalonians. That's production. That's the result of their ministry. Then he says, from you sounded out the word of the Lord. That's reproduction. That's multiplication. Or just let me give you one more. In Jesus' great prayer there in John chapter 17, verse 20, he said, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also, which shall believe on me through their word, the word of these. I'm not only praying for these, I'm also praying for them. Reproduction, multiplication. And this must be done because the laborers are so few. Now let me just show you here quickly how this relates to the Navigator ministry. I hope you can see that over there. I think we've placed it about the best we could. We engage in an activity called evangelism. That results in converts. Then we engage in an activity called establishing, which is a New Testament word for follow-up. This results in disciples. Then in the Navigator ministry, we engage in another activity called equipping. That results in laborers. What does a laborer do? A laborer evangelizes and establishes. A laborer wins people to Christ, builds them up in the faith. A laborer helps fulfill the Great Commission, because that's what Jesus said to do.
Now, in the navigators, there's another step here. And we engage in an activity. I wish the word began with E, kind of evangelizing, establishing, equipping, but it doesn't. You think of one. We'll call it training, which results in, for what right now I'll call equipping leaders. Now we say the aim of the navigators is to multiply laborers. Who are these people? Navigators, whatever else they are, should be equippers, equipping leaders, to help disciples become laborers. Now the question has been asked by various friends of ours, where is your focus? Are you just trying to raise up staff, for instance? The focus, the red arrow of the navigator ministry is right here. Because that's what Jesus said was few. The laborers. Besides, it's the laborers who help fulfill the Great Commission. Now we have a secondary arrow here on this kind of a person. Why? Because it's to multiply laborers in every nation. And this is the kind of person it takes to export the ministry to the next campus, to the next base, to the next town, to the next state, to the next country. So it takes laborers to keep the movement going. It takes leaders, certain kinds that God has called, to export it into every nation of the world. And when they get there, what do? Repeat the process. Evangelize, establish, equip. Thanks to Leroy Himes' illustration. So that's how that relates to the navigator ministry. Now, just for a few moments, I want to make a few remarks on the last part. But Jesus said, the harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. What are you supposed to do? What's the first step? Pray. You know, it's all too easy that the first step is to plan. J.O. Fraser was a missionary in China early this century. And in the book, one chapter has been excerpted called, it's put out in a little pamphlet called Prayer, Faith, and Patience. And in this book, it tells about his attempts to reach a Lisu people and his lack of success. And how he prayed for them. And then he began to pray for families. Well, God gave him success. And in this village and that one and the others, of a great prayer, much recruitment of prayer back in his home country, in Great Britain. They got this breakthrough, and by families they came to know Christ. I remember how impressed as a young man, reading and rereading this book on the prayer life. In it he says, in effect, that he came to the conclusion that there are four things necessary to establish people in the faith, to follow up. The first is prayer. The second is prayer. The third is prayer, and the fourth was the word. Well, I was at a conference in, just a small staff conference in Europe a year ago, and heard a fellow who's been in touch with the navigators, who was in Burma, German fellow. He told us that last year, early in the year, there was a conference in northern Burma of 100,000 Christians. Kind of a thing that doesn't make the news anywhere. And among other things, he said, you know who the evangelists were who were key in many of those thousands of those Christians coming to know Christ in northern Burma? And speakers at that conference last year? Lisu people. And it popped into my mind about James Fraser and his prayer years ago. Another illustration. Doss Trotman, great man of prayer, We've all, maybe most of you read about the 6 weeks of prayer each morning, a couple hours in the morning, that led to the starting of the Navigators. Among other things, he prayed that the Lord would use him and those that came from his ministry around the world. And out of that grew the ministry of a serviceman, and the first sailor's name was Lester Spencer. The second was Gurney Harris. Gurney became a missionary to Africa. About a year and a half ago, Lucy and I were in Africa with a staff conference, and I was waiting my turn to use a payphone. And a missionary from a group who was having also a conference in this conference center walked up and introduced himself. And he said, I'm Lester Harris. I said, I'm Lauren Sanney. He said, Lauren Sanney. He said, I never thought I'd get to meet you. I'm Gurney Harris's son. Oh, I said, you must have been named after your dad's spiritual father, Lester Spencer. He said, I was. Then we talked a little bit and visited how his dad had tried through all those years to apply the principles that he learned from Doss out there in Africa, and how here now he, his son, Lester Spencer, probably 40, was trying to do the same. But then he told me something that really thrilled me. He said, you know, we're in a part of Africa where the closest missionaries are 100 miles away. But we have some new co-workers coming to join us, and they're navigators from Florida. And I thought to myself, 40 years later, after Doss prayed those prayers, God is still answering those prayers. God hears and answers prayer. Now I want to narrow it down a little more. And even if you don't yourself have the part to be labor, it's interesting, he did not pray, Lord, he didn't say, pray that you will be laborers. He said, pray that the Lord will send forth laborers, because then we're focused on the harvest and not on ourselves. Now, it's true that the ones who prayed, he sent. But we should be more concerned about the harvest being reaped than we should about our being laborers, or getting some notches on our belt or on our gun. Some years ago, before we had a ministry at the Air Force Academy, Leroy and Imes and I stopped at an overlook. And the reason we did it was that years ago, when Leroy started our collegiate ministry for the Navigators in Pittsburgh, he didn't know how to go about it. And nobody told him, because we didn't know either. Bill Bright came through town. He said to Bill, how do I start a collegiate ministry? Bill said, okay, I'll tell you what we'll do. First thing we're going to do, we're going to go out on this hill over here, I'm going to overlook that school, and we're going to pray. So they did that. They went out there, and they prayed, the University of Pittsburgh. And they claimed some promises. He said, now we're going to go down there, and we're going to walk around that campus, and we're going to claim it for God. Well, God gave Leroy a terrific ministry there. So we thought, we were coming down from Denver, let's do that for the Air Force Academy. So we did that very thing. Claimed some promises, prayed, drove around the place. I myself have never had a ministry at the Air Force Academy. Leroy has, but I haven't. But each year we have 200 or 300 that are involved in the Navigator ministry out there. We don't advertise them much. So I had a little part in it, because it begins with prayer and the promises of God. Rock isn't here this morning, is he? Have you ever heard the testimony of Colonel Bo Bottomley? Some of you? And there's how his son, who came to know the Lord through the NAB ministry at the academy, led him to Christ on the telephone halfway around the world while his dad in Southeast Asia. Well, that son was Rock Bottomley, who is on our staff here this year, and he was with us last night. Let me give you another little more up to date. As I told somebody at breakfast, I try to think of myself as, say I was the president of Holly Sugar Corporation in town. What kind of ministry would I have as just Lauren Sanney, private citizen? Would I go out to Fort Carson? I tried that once some years ago, and I went out with some guys from the Glen. It was the first night we got booted out, was the night I was there. They wondered who this old boy was. I probably wouldn't go to Colorado College. I'd probably pray that the Lord might give me some outlets with our peers. Well, one thing I prayed for, and I have a young assistant who came to help me. Lauren Libby was my assistant for 3 years. He's still on our staff here, but in a different job. And I have a new assistant came, Dave Holscravy. And some of you met Dave. Well, I've been getting an invitation, I don't know how often, from a local Kiwanis club to speak. Well, I keep turning them down. And I'm not very good at one-shot things anyway. And I'm not an evangelist either. So finally I thought I'll take it. It would be good for me, you know, just to talk in one of those things and to talk to the unfriendlies rather than the friendlies. And so I did. I accepted it last August. So I spoke in the Bible and your business. And I took the book of Proverbs. And I gave three principles from Proverbs that apply to any business. Shoe cobbling, farming, whatever. And I used a little living book of Proverbs. There were 28 guys there that morning. I said, look, I brought a few of these. Now, some people like to read a proverb each day. There are 31 of them, 31 chapters. You might like to do that. I said, if you would, be my guest. Take one. I'll give it to you. And it's yours. On the provision that you'll read it for 1 month. If you take it and you don't, you owe me 2 bits. My name is Lawrence Sandy, Karen the Navigators. I expect you to send me a quarter. So, you know how these clubs are always finding them for one thing or another, so I got in on the act too. Well, I took 20 and all 20 went. So the next weekend, my assistant Dave went back and with a few more, and 8 more took them. And the chairman that morning said, how many of you have read daily in that little book since Mr. Sandy spoke last week? 12 of them had. Well, that's a better response than I figured. So Dave and I began to think, what do we do for those who actually do read the book through the month? Well, we'll have a little breakfast for them here at the Glen. So we set that up, and the word got out, and so instead of the few who read it, we had 24 people for breakfast here. That was in October. So we thought, now what do? We've got to find out who really wants to go on out of this whole bunch. You know, maybe just coming to the Glen in itself, you know, that was a big attraction. Wasn't hearing me talk. It was in Glen and all. But they came, and I gave them a little pitch on how would you like to find out how it would be like for a few businessmen just to gather for breakfast and just find out what the Bible has to say. And I described a little bit. I tell you what we'll do. I can take 1 morning, if you can give 1 morning. We'll just meet over here at Howard Johnson's, and we'll just show you how it works. No commitment beyond that. See how it goes. Well, 4 guys came. A 5th one has joined us, and every other week we meet over there. The only change we've made is that from 7 to 8, they ask if we couldn't meet at 6:30 to 8 because we didn't have enough time. And they're hungry. Well, why do I give that little illustration? What I'm trying to say is, when I get through talking about the whole world, it boils down to looking around and seeing what has God given me. There's a friend of mine, a doctor. I don't know if he still does it, because you can ask him yourself. Every morning, 6:30, at the Chuck Wagon restaurant, you see him before he goes off the hospital to make his rounds, Bible open, talking to somebody. And my parents, incidentally, when I visit them, still living, they live in that town, they eat all their meals out. Like at Sambo's and so on. And breakfast is at 6 a.m. And that's why, I don't know, when I go home, I sometimes like staying in a motel. That's a little too early for me. Because I have to be up and leave at 10 to 6. Well, we've gone out to eat, and on the way back, I'd look, and sure enough, there'd be this doctor in the booth, somebody. Bible open. Yeah, you probably could find out pretty soon who I'm talking about. That's Merrill Alexander over here, my good friend. I don't know if you still do that or not, but I well remember what a challenge that is. All of this stuff, the whole world, multiplying labors, all of it boils down to what has the Lord given me? What have I had next? Where can I start? It's 6:30 at breakfast. It's taking a little opportunity here. It's taking a little opportunity there. It's saying, here am I, Lord, send me. And so many of us say, well, I don't have many opportunities. Well, we only need one. I try to keep reminding myself of that. You don't need two. You only need one. And until we've taken the first one, we don't need the second. And most of us have one. To be laborers and to multiply labors. Let's have prayer. Lord, I do pray that for all of us, myself this morning included, with all the busyness of life and all the demands and all the things that focus in upon us, we may have clear what it is you want us to do, and to have a clear vision of what we can do, and the motivation to do it. Lord, I pray that you'll help me and help us in our prayer life more, because we know that opens the door ahead of us. It makes the opportunity right there at our right hand at the next step. Lord, speak to our hearts according to our particular needs, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Coffee break is...
Yes, it's in the castle foyer. Light refreshments, coffee tea.
Okay, castle foyer. Straight down the hall, around to your right. That foyer is the entrance for us farm boys.